ask you to turn back to Mark chapter 9, and we'll continue in verse number 15. Last week, dealt with the people beheld him. And this week, with the Lord helping, speak to you about the people were greatly amazed. I trust that the Lord will give help. This has been somewhat difficult in trying to arrange it. I don't know if it will be as it could have been or should have been, but I trust the Lord will make it beneficial to your souls. Before we read that verse, I ask you, if you would, to bow with me as we seek our Lord for help from above. Our Father, it is difficult times. Your children sit in a different environment than what they normally do. But, O Lord, you can overcome all our hindrances to hearing and to understanding and seeing. And do that as we gather this day once again around thy word. And I pray you give people an understanding heart, and the preacher the acceptable words unto thee, and profitable and beneficial to your children's hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 15. Now this is Christ back down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 15, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. And running to him, saluted him. Now, when I give you the definition of the word greatly amazed, we run into somewhat of a difficulty in the next three words, and running to. But hopefully the Lord will help us there. Now the word amazed here means to be affrighted or sore amazed in one place, to throw into terror or alarm thoroughly. And I ask you again, did the people at the bottom see a difference in his face? Was it shining beyond the homely face that our Lord Jesus wore for 33 years while here upon the earth? Something scared them. Something threw them into terror. Something about him alarmed them thoroughly. When Moses came down off the mount and his face shone, it said, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. Some are going to say, well, to me, he's beautiful. I would not argue that point with any child of God. But one thing I'm certain, that any that sees any beauty in the Lord of glory had to get on the inside the tabernacle. For all that you could see on the outside, it was covered with the hides of animals. Not an attractive sight, and certainly not one that any would desire to go in and see. So if you see beauty, and oh, how he outshines the sun, the stars, and everything else out there that is a reflection of his light. He does that, but only to the children, and only when they are inside Christ, the great work of salvation, and see what God has done for them in him. Now I want you to turn with me to a passage in Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. And you'll see something of our approach, the sincere child's heart, one that's been awakened and quickened, something inside their heart as they approach unto God. Leviticus 9, beginning with verse number 3, "And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, Take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering with oil." So you see the carefulness in the children of Israel's approach unto God. You just didn't rush into the presence of one we call God. He's too holy. He's too high. He's too exalted. He's too magnificent. His majesty is above all. And you approach him only through these offerings. Now the reason Moses told the children of Israel to bring these three offerings was, for today the Lord will appear unto you. We approach God only through the shed blood, the broken body, the crucified lamb, that one sufficient sacrifice wherein we are accepted in the beloved. And then in chapter number 10, same book here, Leviticus, verse number 3, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." Now this Christ, the one that came down off the mount, is different here than the one that is declared throughout Christendom. I will try to set forth this one, but in this aspect, and only in this aspect, I will be as Paul, not in anything else. But it was said in Acts 17, verse 18, when Paul came through, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics said, "What will this babbler say? Others said, he seems to be a setter forth of a strange God because he preached unto them Jesus. And the Christ that I try to declare and have for some time to set before you is a different Jesus than is presented in the average churches across the land. All Christendom has heard how loving, how gracious, how kind, how gentle Jesus is. He is all that. But in all those attributes, he's always God in absolute holiness and purity, perfect justice, and wrathfulness. Psalm 94:1, O Lord God, to whom belongeth vengeance. That's a God different than what we were raised under. Isaiah 47:3, God said to a people, thy nakedness shall be uncovered. I'm going to expose you. Thy shame shall be seen. And I will take vengeance and not meet thee as a man. Job was saying this about approaching God. I don't have a daysman to stand between a holy God and me. We didn't until the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Christ met us as a man, and in him we are able to approach nigh unto God. Nahum 1:2, God is a jealous God and a Lord that revengeth and is furious. Now I've got to meet the true God in Christ, or I must meet a God that in the end will take out his vengeance and furiousness on me. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul said about the coming of our Lord Christ, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Now that's a setter forth of a Jesus and of a God that is different than what we hear about today. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know his God. That's an unknown God in religious circles. And the God of Scripture, and the one presented, is such, in such a distorted, diluted view of the true God. It is one formed by the mental faculties of theologians and preachers and pastors that want to present a God more acceptable to the hearers. And you hear this today quite often. I'm not afraid of meeting God. I don't know that such language falls from the lips of one that has ever gotten quiet enough and still enough to have the least awareness of the God of your Bibles. Back in the mid-70s, a friend that lived 30 or 40 miles away would drive over once a month or once every 2 months, and he and I would drive down to a Christian bookstore in Montgomery. This was when I was in Alexander City. And he introduced me to some small books by A.B. Simpson. I didn't know who A.B. Simpson was. This was a long time before I ever heard of Tozer or some of the others in the Christian Missionary Alliance Society or Church. But Mr. Simpson said, who was the founder of this, if a man can get quiet long enough, I believe that he'll hear God speaking in the depths of his heart, for God desires to communicate with his children. And Mr. Simpson said, I tried that, and I didn't know how much noise I had within me until I tried to get quiet enough. Were the disciples fearful of the one that came down off the mount? Well, I know this for a certainty, that those in Luke 24 that I mentioned to you last time, as they walked away from Jerusalem, they were terrified and affrighted when only what they thought was a stranger joined himself to their company. Or in John 20, when the resurrected Christ assembled with the Jews that were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, scared to death. Our Lord's been crucified. They'll get all his disciples. They were shut up, locked in, and it said, and Jesus stood in their midst. I know that they were affrighted. I know that they were alarmed thoroughly, sore amazed, and thrown into terror, because our Lord said unto them, peace be unto you. And in Matthew 17, another place where it gives us the same history of our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is said that when the disciples heard the voice of God, that voice out of that cloud, one they feared as they entered into it, and they heard the voice, and it said they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. Afraid, sore afraid there, I mean, they were terrified. And Jesus touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And the times that holy men of God were brought into a close proximity of the living God, it terrified them. Daniel, that feared God more than he feared man, in Daniel 10, when he saw the vision, he said, there remained no more strength in me, and my comeliness was turned into corruption. And I would have remained there, but a hand touched me and set me up on my all fours. And then he asked or commanded Daniel to arise. Or the beloved disciple that leaned on the breast of our Lord Jesus in Revelation 1 in a fuller manifestation, even greater than that on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And so I remind you all, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now would you turn with me again or back to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse number 7. You and I live in a society where there is no fear of God before men's eyes. And the reason there is no fear of God is because they have had presented to them so long a God contrary to the God of Scripture. One that men have made little more than a caricature of some of the attributes of God. They featured this attribute at the expense of leaving off some of these others. Psalm 89:7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all that are about him. And the holiest of all God's creations, mentioned only one time in Scripture, they fly about the face of God with their faces covered. Let me give you one more in the Psalm, Psalm 47, verse number 2. For the Lord Most High is terrible, dreadful, fearful. Now, there are a few times when that word is translated reverence, as it is in Matthew 17, where it said that they fell for fear because of the voice in the cloud. But one thing that I know for certain is that it does not mean reverence there, for our Lord Jesus would never take that from a child of God. And he said to the disciples, don't you fear. Not lessening their reverence, because we will go through life, and that will increase as we learn more and more about our God. The more we learn, the greater he is. The more we see of him in Scripture, the higher he is, and the more majestic that he is. And so, if we could once again have the true God meet with us, then you can rest assured that the churches will begin to find out what worship is. It won't be a social get-together where we catch up on the events of the week or what's happening in our lives. We'll sit in awe and reverence and godly fear because we've been made aware of this God that is defined and declared throughout Scripture. Now, children, before anyone, you, I, anyone else, ever desires to approach God, he's already heard the thundering voice of the law of God in his soul. Do this perfectly, and live. Be absolutely obedient to every command. You can't miss any command. You can't take away from any command. It must be carried out in the fullest sense. And the law of God requires that of us. And before you ever begin a pursuit of God, the law has already been the great schoolmaster that has convicted you and convinced you, I can't do what God requires of me to do. Now, convincing, convicting, awakening, alarming in the heart of the hearts of the children of God, bringing us into a sense of the holiness of God, is only a work that His Spirit can do. There is no conviction apart from the Spirit of God. There is no awakening. There is no right pursuit of God until we've been made aware, I'm a sinner. And there is in one a sense of guilt before you ever hear from Christ, peace be unto you. And you've been made aware of your guiltiness and your sinfulness and the impending judgment of God against you before you ever pursue Christ, God, or the Savior ever shows a smiling face to you. The old slave trader said, I asked God, I asked the Lord, that I may grow in faith, love, and every grace. And for a reply, He makes me feel the hidden evils of my heart. Adam and Eve would have continued as they were, hiding from that divine presence, had they not heard the voice of the Lord God there walking in the garden. And that heavy, laden, guilty sinner fears, I know what I deserve. I know if judgment is meted out to me and justice in a right sense, I know. But the necessity within, because of the guilt, is so great that we must get to the Lord. Now, a guilty sinner in coming, trying to get there, will be filled with a lot of different thoughts. Is there a possibility of mercy for me? Are my sins so great that the Lord will not forgive me? Have I grieved the Holy Ghost, quenched Him beyond so that now I've become guilty of that unpardonable sin? Have I blasphemed Him? Have I waited too long? Have I indulged myself in life here? And yet, with all these troubling thoughts, there still is that necessity within, and it's called the divine drawing power of God to His Son. We're like the woman that brought her vexed daughter. She said, Lord, I got this daughter at home. And He didn't answer a word. And the disciples came and said, cast her away. We don't have time. We don't have time to listen to her, solve her problems. She's She's not of the Jewish nation. Send her away, Lord. So Jesus didn't answer her. And then when he did talk to her, he said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Silence. And then putting her off further and further down the road, her hearing that word of peace. And he also said to her, it's not meet that I should take the children's meat, the children's bread, and cast it to dogs. A dog was that Gentile. Unclean animal. Not me that I take the children's bread, give it to you. And she said, true, Lord. Yet dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. And he said, oh, woman, great is thy faith. Go, your daughter's healed. A guilty sinner is like a grieving mother who has a terminally ill child. She's been to as many physicians as she knows, been to all recommended that she go see in hopes that somewhere out there, there's one that can give my daughter help. But no hope in any of them. And then that last one said, well, there's one that possibly could help your daughter, but he's in a distant land. He's very difficult to see, hard to get an appointment with, and it will not only be very expensive to see him, but expensive for you to get there. But because of the urgency of a dying child, she sells all to find the physician that can help her dying child. And it is the urgency of my needs that keeps me headed in the direction of the great physician. When the devil throws up many obstacles in my mind as to, you can't, you shouldn't, no help available, you've waited too long, you've committed this 100 times previously, it's still that urgency within. I need the great physician once again to heal my guilty soul. People at the bottom of the mountain, when they beheld him, there's wonder, there's amazement, there's fright, there's sore, they're sorely amazed, scared. And yet the next words we find is that they were running to him. So in all that I've told you about the sinner, this I never want to do. And that is shut the door or make it more narrow than what our Lord has made it to be, and more narrow than what Scripture declares it to be. Matthew, enter in at the strait, that's a narrow gate. You got an option here. There's a wide gate over there, and there's a broad way over there. And if you follow the multitude, they're going through the wide gate, and they're going to take the easy, broad way, the path of least resistance.
But in the end, that path that they're on leads to destruction. And immediately following his warning for them to enter in at the straight gate, not the wide, not the broad way, but the narrow way, the straight gate, he says, those that are in the go in the broad way, on the broad way, and enter that gate, it's a lot wider than what I've made it. That path leads to destruction. So I want to hold the door as wide open on a guilty man as God says it is. But the only problem that I face with that is I can't find any today that are sinners. Now, as one of the old men said, all I find is theological sinners. They will admit, yeah, I've sinned and come short of the glory of God because the Word tells me that I have. I will admit that I'm this great a sinner, but it's always in their head and it's never reached their hearts. It's just a theology that they hold because the preachers told them, oh, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if I could find a guilty soul, I'll hold that door wide open and do what I can to see that he or she gets through that door. Psychology came along some many years back, and we began defining sin by some different name. And the reason this person commits this sin, and we do not call it sin. We call it a shortcoming in them, or something that they were born with, a trait that they received by birth. And they're alcoholics because of birth, or they're this, that, or the other because of what they inherited from mom or dad or both. And they make excuses, and you don't find sinners today. That's why what people do against the Word of God and our Lord Jesus Christ is not commit sin against Him. But I want to present a God that is approachable, though He is a terrible God, though He will be had in reverence of all of those that are about Him. I want to declare an approachable God, but I want everyone to know that the God that is approachable is holy. He's highly exalted above all creatures in the heavens of heavens. And yet you can get to Him through Christ if made guilty by the Holy Ghost taking the Word of God. And this God that is approachable, high, holy, exalted far above sinners, on the throne reigning, you still come. Come many, many times in Scripture. But see, dear souls, religion came up with a system where they designed a gospel for anyone and everyone without any conviction of the Spirit of God. No workings within of the Spirit taking the law of God and condemning us. And they've come up with a Jesus that no one fears. No one has any reverence for. We might with lip service say, oh, I revere him. And he is to me one that is in awe in my sight. But they don't mean that. And we presented this Jesus that loves. And we fixed an anxious seat down in front of the church building. And we've misused and misquoted and misappropriated and misapplied the very words of our Lord Jesus to accomplish that we want to accomplish. And he said in Mark, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we've handed out a plan of salvation indiscriminately to all people. Listen, dear soul, Paul, on his first missionary journey, traveled through Asia and said that he was forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach unto them. I can present a gospel to a convicted sinner. I can open the door wide to a guilty one. But it's not open except to one that has had that work of God in his soul. Matthew chapter number 7. Why we're careful. I'd like to see men, women, boys, and girls converted, truly converted. But I dare not, if I can help from here on, give none a false hope or open the door wide so any and all can go through. A sinner can get through it. But only a sinner, and only a sinner that knows the words of Jesus. I am the door of the sheep. I'm the door of the sheepfold. If any man gets in there, he'll come by me. For there is no other name, as Acts 4:12, I think, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved. That's the only one. And to the guilty sinner, again, if we could find one, I say come. And I say that upon the authority of Scripture. But until that takes place, Matthew 7:6, my last passage that I'll ask you to turn with me today. Matthew chapter number 7 and verse number 6. This is why I say that you cannot hand out the gospel except to one who's had a work of God wrought on their soul and they're expressing their guilt. Folks, previous to my lifetime, evangelists with their anxious seat approach figured out that they could manipulate men and women, boys and girls, to get them to walk the aisles. And so they had those throughout the auditorium or the Colosseum that would hold thousands, scattered here and there, that when quote unquote the invitation was given, that they would get up and begin their journey down the aisle to the workers down front where they could accept Jesus. And their reasoning was that if we can get one, then that might cause a response in another. And if we can get 100, then that might cause a response in 1,000. So we fixed it. But we'd already lost God when they devised that system. But to kind of close the door somewhat, Matthew 7:6, our Lord Jesus said, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." It takes a prepared soil to receive the sowing of the seed, which Jesus explained in Matthew 13 was the Word of God. If a soil is not properly prepared by the Holy Ghost, preceding and during the message, then that heart will not receive the Word. That's why we've been told by God to break up our unplowed heart, our fallow ground. Or the wise man of old said, don't speak in the ears of fools. They'll despise you. The wisdom that you try to hand out, they'll take it and twist it, or cast in pearls before swine, what they don't trample under, or they'll trample them underfoot because they are of no value to them, and then they'll turn and rend the one that's passing them out to them. Now, just the greater the person, or the greater the accomplishments or feats of that person, the more carefully am I going to approach him. I want it to be correct. I want it to be according to that wherein God has said, by this way and this way only can you come. When David searched out for any left of the house of Saul, somebody said, "Jonathan, one that you love dearer than your own soul has a son." And he said, "You go send for him." Well, he's Mephibosheth. He lives in Lodabar, at barren land. Now, can you imagine Mephibosheth, the little crippled, carried to the palace of the king? Because one thing that every king that ascended the throne did was get rid of all the ancestors, male, of the previous king. And you got Mephibosheth that's been hauled off to the court of the king. He knows there's not but one thing in front of me, and that's death. And he sits down, and David looked at him, and he saw the fear in his face. Mephibosheth thought he would be facing death. And David, out of the vastness of his heart, said, "Mephibosheth, fear not. And the Christ that I preach will say to that group." Now, when it said the people,
ran to him. You can rest assured that doesn't mean every single individual. I guarantee this, that there were no scribes that approached him. They already knew who he was in their own mind. But the living God, with whom we all shall have to deal with in time, hopefully, or in eternity, that God has power to save, but he also has power to cast out anyone that is not spotless and pure through and through. And knowing that, I cautiously approach God with the right sacrifices, which is only one. And Christ never, ever has or ever will shut the door on any seeking sinner. Gone there many times when I had nothing other than guilt. Didn't even know many times whether I was a Christian or not. But I always went upon that. Lord, you said you'd cast none out. You'd save those that came. And you said, come unto me, ye that labor and heavy laden. And Lord, I'm laboring now within my own heart, and I'm heavy laden. I'm not what I ought to be. Haven't acted the way I ought to have acted. But I'm coming. And to rightly approach God, it'll always be through a mediator. That's Jesus Christ. Plus nothing. A lot of folk want to add something to Christ. Receiving Christ and then doing this. No. Christ is the door. Christ is your hope. Christ is the salvation, your only salvation. Christ is your only entrance into the holy presence of Almighty God. But he won't shut that door, dear soul, if you feel the weight. You say, well, I don't, how much weight am I supposed to feel as far as weight guilt? No one can answer that for you. If you're guilty, go. Run to him. If what has been presented to you in the Word of God concerning the holiness of God and the justice of God, printed from cover to cover, all of that, there's nothing to hinder you getting to God through Christ Jesus. And the only thing that'll bar the door and shut the door completely closed is your unbelief. I know that I speak to several young children. My heart goes out to them in this day, in the like of the gospel and the like of the Holy Ghost. But dear little ones, you're guilty before God. Oh, you've not yet committed any great sins, but you're guilty before God. It does not matter with education or training ever how proper and godly that you were brought up to be. Outside Christ, you're guilty. I'll close with this. I think I told you Matthew 7:6 would be the last, but let me give you this. To all children of God, Paul writing here, Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved,
as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'd love to be around a group of people with that within. A group of people that had Christ, God, so high and so exalted that they trembling and in fear would be daily working out their salvation. But he doesn't leave us there. Paul said, "For it is God," the next verse, "that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So again I say, I would not shut the door on any that feels the least weight of guilt or sinfulness. Come unto me, all ye that labor. He will receive you. If God has in the slightest way, young or old, made you somewhat aware of your condition, run to him. Well, I don't know how to pray. Just call on him. Tell him you don't know how. He won't turn you away. Oh, that God would awaken hearts and draw all his children so that in fear and trembling we abide, and yet at the same time with great rejoicing and delight in our souls in approaching thy God. Lord bless you, dear soul, is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.